Is it afternoon, morning? What is it? So we hear we're talking last night and talking about people fasting. How many of us just love to fast? Just love to do without food and water. You ever did a long, extended fast? 3, 4, 5, 6, and my wife's father fasted 7 days one time. I can't imagine. I went 3 and it about killed me, so I figured 1's enough. But it does humble you, and it does prepare us to come in the presence of God. It also prepares our mind to accept the things of God willingly and helpfully, and I appreciate Mr. Dean's sermon ed on explanation of that word, atonement. And so we are here today celebrating this Day of Atonement, one of God's commanded fall festivals, revealing God's love, mercy, compassion, to reconcile and to bring salvation to humanity. As Mr. Dean said, I got it right here in my notes, atonement means reconciliation. So we're on the same page on that, Mr. Dean. I would like you to turn to Matthew 20, chapter 5, and let's begin reading the words of Christ about being reconciled and how it begins with us personally in our lives. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 24. Christ tells his disciples, he says, "Leave your gift there before the altar and go your way." Christ is saying something here that is very important about being reconciled. He says, first reconcile to your brother and then come offer your gift. God wants us to understand that true reconciliation and true love cannot be a part of Him until we grow in love towards one another and care for one another. It's so important, and Christ made this at the beginning of His ministry on the Sermon on the Mount, that He made this recognition to His disciples. He wants us to ponder and meditate on His Word and to think about those things, because good relationships have to be built. And unless we're willing to come to one another and to see our differences and understand those differences and to reconcile them between each other, then our prayers can be hindered, our worship to God can be hurt. But God says if we do that, then you can come and bring that offering to the altar and it will be accepted. And what a wonderful thing. It's a hard thing to do when we have to do those things with one another, but it's so rewarding. Reconcile means to make right that which is wrong. You know, we're here in this life to develop godly character. And godly character requires God's personal intervention in your lives, or in the lives of any person. Without the knowledge and the use of God's laws and His Holy Spirit, we really can't correct or see our sinful ways at all. And I think we got a good example of that if we look at the world around us today and understand if they could just understand one principle of God's way of life and then apply it, there would be such a better world to live in. And so God's festivals reveal His step-by-step plan in reconciling mankind to Him, perfecting and giving to them self-existing eternal life. I don't think we often think about eternal life as being self-existent, the life that God has. God's life doesn't have to be sustained, and the life that you will receive from God will never have to be sustained. And it's such an important point of our lives. You know, the first three festivals, Passover, Unleavened Bread, and Pentecost, reveal how individuals are forgiven, how they're called, and preparation for the training for something that yet lies ahead. The last four, Trumpets, Atonement, Tabernacles, and Last Great Day, come in the fall of the year. And these days reveal God's plan for all of humanity, for all of mankind. The Day of Atonement and Passover teach us about forgiveness of sin and reconciliation to God through Christ's sacrifice. The Passover, however, is very personal. And for the time being in our lives, we apply individually that atoning sacrifice to us today. It's not applied to the world as yet, it's yet future, but for us here today, it's applied personally in our lives. And with that, we have the opportunity to develop, have our sins to forgive them. We have the opportunity to put on the mind of God. Now, unleavened bread pictures living by God's spiritual law and developing in righteousness apart from sin and eating constantly of the spiritual bread from God in order to grow and to develop spiritually, to apply God's way of life, to develop our mind, to establish the government of God in our personal lives so that God can use us down now and in the future. We're to eat of that spiritual food from heaven on a daily basis. Now, Pentecost pictures the coming of God's Holy Spirit. That Spirit dwelling in you, that part of God, that eternal life from God dwelling in you, picturing that, picturing you having life now in this dead world. The indwelling of that Spirit in you will lead you into God's truth. It will reveal the truth of God to you. It makes your body, makes your temple, makes your tent a very temple of God, and God is pleased to dwell in His temple. God's Spirit seals you till the day of redemption. That day we all look forward to, as Mr. Dean pointed out at the close of his sermonette. And also what Mr. Franks mentioned in his letter. So we don't just look to the return of Christ, do we? If we are, then brethren, we're not looking to the whole plan. We're not just looking to the millennium. We're not just looking to the last great day, but we're looking to the day, as Peter said, when we see the Father coming. And the kingdom of God really is complete. It's completely restored, and everything is reconciled back to God through Jesus Christ. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and let's look at verse 26 in going through this today. Because God seals us, as I said, to the day of redemption when Christ will return, and the Apostle Paul encourages us here encourages the brethren to continue in something that they understand. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26, for years I thought Paul was asking a question here. Do you understand your calling? But notice how he words this. In the New King James it says, for you, see. It's not something he's asking. He's encouraging them. They see something. They understand what? Your calling. And today magnifies what God is doing in our lives before He really brings salvation to mankind. And Paul encourages them, encourages us to look and understand that not many wise, according to the standards of what? The nephesh, the flesh, the life, the physical life. There's not many wise people called according to that. There's not many mighty and not many noble that God deals with. And when we look in the mirror and we look at our personal lives as God deals with us, we can say amen to this scripture. But Paul says, look, I want you to understand something. You understand something that the world does not understand. Do you really, really contemplate and meditate on that enough? Go to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. Paul goes on, he says, therefore, speaking of a calling, our calling and understanding what we're doing, he says, therefore, if anyone is of Christ, if any of you here are of Jesus Christ, in other words, He lives in you, He dwells in you, He directs your steps. He directs your life. If Christ is in you, Paul says, He is, you are, a now, not later, a new creation when? Now, you have a mind. You have a mind that understands what? God's law. You understand who the Father is. You understand who Christ is. You understand His direction. It is through these holy days, brethren, that we began to understand what God is going to do for us and for the world. He says, old things have passed away. You know, Paul talked about the old man in Romans, didn't he? He talked about him being crucified. He talked about the old man being buried in the grave, that watery grave. And this new creature, this new person comes up, a person that has the mind of God, a person that can understand God's way of life, and a person that can walk according to God. He goes on. He says, all things have become new. Now, all things, notice this, after you've come out of this watery grave, after Christ lives in you, notice what he says. Now, all things are of God in your life. There's not one thing that goes on in your life that God is not aware of and that God will not use to develop you to be like Him. There's not one thing that goes on in your life. Doesn't matter what trial, doesn't matter what blessing, God's involved in your life and in the lives of His people if Christ dwells in you, he says. He says He has, notice this, reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ. And we understand that at Passover. Unless that Passover was given, reconciliation, there's no hope of it. Unless God the Father had gave Christ and that offering had been accepted as pictured on the wave sheaf, and that being accepted, then we would have no hope. And if Christ was not risen and accepted, brethren, Paul says, everything is in vain. But God, he says to us, he says, now you understand this because Christ is in you. And notice what he says. He has given us the ministry. He has given us the ministry of reconciliation. What is to minister? What does that mean? Doesn't it mean to serve? Doesn't it mean to be a servant of God? So whatever God has given us, he expects us to set the right example in that knowledge as we go forth in our life. And we're preparing today. We know that we're preparing to, when this day is over, we're preparing to go on to the feast and enjoy the Feast of Tabernacles and to learn more about these step-by-step plans and how God is going to bring the kingdom of God to this earth. But brethren, this day is so important to you and me because when this day comes, you will be born God. You will no longer be flesh and blood. You will have the mind, the nature, the character, and the life of God. How many of you have ever thought, how will you deal with the other people that are not like you anymore? Are you going to deal the way you deal with them today? You're going to be hostile? You're going to be upset with them? You're going to be angry because they don't come your way and do it your way? How will you deal? You know, I don't know. I know how God deals with me, and He's very merciful. He uses Galatians 5:22 immensely in my life, and I'm sure in everybody's life right here. And that is His love, and that's what He directs with. Now, do you direct your life with others that way? I say we all fall short in that category, don't we? But you will, when you become God and be like the Father in Christ, you're going to direct and you're going to teach people. Not lord it over them, as we'll see, but you will teach them and instruct them in love. Boy, don't you wish you could do that today perfectly as you deal and work with others? That things wouldn't upset you and you wouldn't fly off the handle sometime, or you wouldn't go around, well, she didn't do this or he didn't do that. And boy, can you believe what that Arnold Burns is? Or what that Jeff Baker is? Or what John, can you believe they would do something like that? And yet we will never do that in God's kingdom. That will never be a part of our character. I can't imagine a world where righteousness reigns. I hope I can be there and see that and be a part of it. He says that is that God, and we need to remember this, was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. And that is far completely incomplete yet. And that's why these days pictures, because God has a plan by which, through Christ, He's going to bring every human being into the life that He desires to give them. In God's days, these days are so important. He says, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word, the knowledge, the understanding of reconciliation. You know, the disciples, you just put this in your notes, in Matthew chapter 13 and verses 11 and 12, asked Christ, why do you speak in parables? And Christ answered them in a very unique way. He says, because it has been given to you, us here, it's been given to us to know what? The mysteries of the kingdom of God. You talk about the deep things of God, the understandings of God. People always say, well, I'd really like to know God better and understand those deep things. What deeper thing can you have in your life than the Day of Atonement and understand His meaning? That's the deep things of God. They're privy to you. You don't have to go search for them. God says, you study my word, I'll give it to you. I'll open your minds up to it. In verse 20 of the same chapter, it says, in 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians 5, he says, now then, talking about recognizing what God's doing in our lives, we, you, I, are ambassadors for Christ. As though God, now notice this, here's the Father's doing something, we're pleading through us, we implore you, on Christ's behalf, to be reconciled to God. You have your part to play in this, brethren. You have your part in being reconciled back to God through Christ. He continues on. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. You know, the old man never understood or never took in anything from God. Matter of fact, he ran the other way. When that new man come out of that watery grave, or that new woman come out of that watery grave, they have a mind that Paul said desires to obey God. It's not the old man that still walks. You see, you're in a world, Christ says, I pray that you don't take them out of a world where Satan is ruler of this earth, a world where he permeates the air with wrong attitudes and wrong thoughts. But now, God's children are reconciled back to Him through Christ, sealed with the Holy Spirit. You and I are God's ambassadors for Christ, and we're in training to be used in helping Christ to reconcile the entirety of mankind, or the rest of mankind that is not being reconciled at this time back to the Father. The first harvest will take place, interestingly, in the fall of the year. It's planted in the spring. It takes place in the fall of the year. At Christ's return, when we'll be changed into being spirit, into spirit beings, we will be kings and priests of God, and will administer, brethren, and instruct the government, the laws of God in the lives of those in the millennium and in the second resurrection. That's a big word that lies ahead, isn't it? Huge. And considering the lives that have been they have lived over the years, it's been estimated probably over 200 billion people have been born, since they're not sure. It's a guess. And here we are just I don't know if we could even make a dot in a bucket, could we, of all those God's called yet. So what's God got in store for you? Sometimes we like to get the cart before the horse and think we're to do it now, and we try to go reconcile people to God now, and guess what? It don't work. You preach to them, you holler at them, you scream at them, and it just doesn't work, does it? And it frustrates us. Why can't you understand this? And sometimes I wonder if Christ wasn't frustrated when he dealt with people in that day and age. You know, one time when he was there, he told them he was the resurrection of life, and he started crying because they didn't believe. He said, I told you that to him. You still don't believe. Don't you think God was a little bit frustrated, saddened by, listen, why can't you understand? He knew, but it was sad to see that going on in our lives, in the people's lives. And he probably sad at some of us today when we fail so many times to really reconcile and to straighten our lives out and to come to Him. So atonement carries a universal application, and this must come before humanity can experience the true peace on this earth. Christ, before being crucified, gave to His church the foot washing ceremony. The ceremony reveals Christ fully humbled Himself to the perfect will of God His Father. Just a simple example of foot washing. You know, a true child of God must be willing to humble himself like Christ to fulfill the will of God. A child of God is not here to be served. A child of God is here to learn how to be a servant and to serve. Let's turn to Mark chapter 10 and verse 42. And God wants us to understand something about being a teacher, a king, and a ruler. Something that we must learn to apply today. In Mark 10 and verse 42, notice what Christ teaches here. Jesus called them, or His disciples, to Himself, and He said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them. If we look out in the world, we can just look at our government structure today. People that don't know Gentile to me simply means someone who does not know God. I don't know if it's a nationality or race, but to me it reminds me of somebody that is ignorant of God in his way of life. And don't take ignorant as a bad word. It means that you're just not educated to know something. It's not a slang on somebody. Ignorance, God don't want us to be ignorant of his way of life. That's why he called us. So we look out in the world and they're ignorant of God. And he says, look, Gentiles work real hard at lording authority over their people. He continues on. He says, and their great ones exercise. What do you do when you exercise? You learn what? You build muscles, you get strength. What do they exercise in? In what? Lording authority over others. They work hard at doing that. Now, is God pleased with someone in His church that's going to lord, pound, and drive somebody in the ground? Would he be pleased with that? If you have a responsibility here and somebody don't want to help you, you get mad and boy, you get upset and you say, okay, well, I'll show them. Well, if I had to zap them with a cow prod, I'd do it. Well, that's what Christ says here in verse 43. Yet it shall not be among you. So if you have this attitude, you need to reconcile it. You need to get rid of it. Notice what he says here. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. He has to learn how to serve. He has to be a doer of giving and of caring and of sharing his life with others. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be the slave of all. He changes the word to slave. How do you like, you know, that word is thrown around a lot this day and age because of color of skin or whatever, nationality. And God uses it here. You can't even use it now, I guess, to be politically correct. But God says, if you want to be top dog, then you need to be a slave. You need to understand something. Let him be your slave. For even the Son of Man, notice this, he set this example, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Are we willing to do that? Are we willing to put away our selfish desires and our selfish cares and be willing to humbly help others to achieve the goal that we know that we want? Are we willing to do that? And really, that's what atonement and all the feast days are about. It's a step-by-step plan. You know, stop and think about, I hope you don't get offended if I use Mr. Armstrong's name. Some people do anymore. I hope you don't. But I'm going to tell you, the man would all, he would start many of his sermons, and he would say, God's name is a family name. What were the two beings doing when he turned to John? What were they doing? They lived what? In harmony and peace and in love. And he says, how did they do that? They had perfect love. That God, the name of God means family. Now, what was the family thinking in the beginning? He would always talk about how God planned to create a family. To create human beings, that everyone in human beings would be what? Part of God's family. Not separate, but part of. And isn't this what Christ is saying here? I gave my life that you could come and be a part of that. You see, Christ doesn't teach arrogance. He doesn't teach selfishness. He doesn't preach or teach lust and pride. And he says, if that's your attitude, that's your mind, then those who have that will not be a part of my kingdom, will not be a part of my family. I will not allow them to rule as kings and priests and to teach others if they're going to force feed people, if they're going to make people obey him. God doesn't want that. And he doesn't want his teachers doing that either. He wants to be very loving, compassionate, and caring to help the person to achieve the goal that God has set here for us. That is the reconciliation work that lies ahead of us, that Christ is doing, and the saints will help him do. The Day of Atonement teaches us humility, and that is something very special to God. Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 26. Scripture I don't think we could ever not read on the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 23 and verse 26. And the Lord said to Moses, saying, on the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. God specifically puts the day in place. He marked it. And he says it's the Day of Atonement. And then he says something else. You shall it shall be a holy convocation for you. Now, what does everybody here understand what convocation means? And it's holy, means God's presence. Convocation means to congregate and come together in the presence of God, holy convocation, and serve Him, and be taught by Him, and to worship Him. And then he says something else about this day. You shall afflict your soul, an offering made by fire to the Eternal. The offerings that we present, as Mr. Baker was talking about, should be from the heart. It should be pure, and it should be willing. Something not something that Cain, remember Cain's offering? It wasn't pleasing to God. Why? Because it wasn't from his heart. It wasn't from really desiring to understand. As Paul said, do you really get what we're here about? Do you really understand? I know you do. And I want to encourage you to grow in that grace and in that knowledge. I want to encourage you to understand your purpose as God's children on this earth. This day is holy to God and requires His children to come together to worship Him. It's different than any other feast day, in that we are to afflict our souls. How do we afflict our souls? Well, Mr. Dean said he'd give many sermonettes on that every year by year, I guess. But the word in the Hebrew is A-N-A-H, which means to be afflicted, to humble oneself, to oppress, to depress, to fast. The same word is used in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 8 and let's read verses 2 and 3. I think you'll remember the story of Israel coming out of Egypt and how they rebelled against God and they didn't believe God. And He led them in the wilderness for 40 years. And notice what God says about this time that He was leading them. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 2. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness. Now God says for us, if we read back and read this story, I want you to remember something about these 40 days. Now if I was to ask everybody about these 40 days, and don't read the rest of the verses, what would you think? Why did God do that? First thing I think we'd think of, well, they were rebellious. But notice what God says here as we continue to read this. He says, to humble you and to test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would, notice this, keep his commandments or not. God walked them through that, hoping they would repent and see and obey him. Notice verse 3. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know, notice this, that what? Man shall not live by the physical bread alone. This day teaches us something very important, doesn't it? A man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Eternal. Why did Christ fast 40 days and 40 nights? What did he tell Lucifer? Didn't he quote these same words to him? Now, why do we fast? Why does God want us to fast on the Day of Atonement? You see, when we willingly fast, we become weak, and we do realize our dependence on water and food to physically survive. The world we live in is spiritually sick. And the more they live in sin, the worse it gets, doesn't it? There's something new comes out every day. Can you imagine that 17-year-old boy shooting that little child? 13 months old, shot it right between the eyes, took his life. As his mother said, he'll never know what it's like to play as a toddler, to do the things. What about Syria? Gassing over 1,500 people. For what? What kind of insanity is going on? You see, the more of lawlessness is abounds, the worse it grows. And God told us that. So our calling, God wants us to be constantly aware. And we fast. He wants us to be constantly aware. We need to realize Satan's devices to lure us to sin. When we sin, we become separated from God. And we need to humble ourselves through fasting, to realize our total dependence in God, and our prayers, brethren, will return and our hearts will be lifted. In Genesis 3, you know what, I've skipped a whole page of my notes here, so I'll just keep going on. Y'all don't like long sermons all the time, I know I do. Ready to go and get into bed. Headaches hurt. Lie down. Boy, I can't wait till the sun goes down so I can feel this belly. Don't say you don't think that because I think that too. In Genesis 3, and we won't turn there. I just want to refer to this because I'm sure that you read it often and you understand that Satan, God describes him as a serpent. He's like a wild beast of the field, more cunning than anything. And we know that he convinced Eve and Adam to sin. And he's also been convincing Adam and Eve, their children, I should say, to constantly sin. And we have fell into that same deception. And so a majority of humanity does not have a spiritual revelation or a spiritual relationship with their Creator God. They just don't have it. Now, you've had both the revelation and you have a relationship with God. Sounds Protestant, don't it? Don't be afraid to use those words, because it's not, because that's actually happened in your life. The problem is the immortality of the soul is taught in the so-called Christian world. And I think you know what I mean by that. If people call themselves Christians, they don't know Christ, but they say they're Christ-like because they worship someone who claims to be a Christ, and he deceives them and he holds them into sin. So Christian society believes in something that Satan convinced Eve about. So the controversy has grown to be taught that God and Satan are in a battle for the souls of mankind. And you know, if we were to look at the world and the Christianity that's in the world today and the way they try, you know, come to the Lord to be saved, then who's winning the battle? I mean, if we look at the whole world, who's winning? So Satan has portrayed himself as more powerful to the world than God. And he is winning because more people are sinning than they ever are repenting, aren't they? Even the ones that think they're repenting are not repenting. They're worshiping God, or trying to worship. They say they're worshiping God. How can you worship God on a false day? How can you worship God in falsehood? How can you worship God in pagan holidays and pagan symbolism? God says, look, I'm not a part of that. I've called you to understand something, that this is the way I want to be worshiped. Y'all go into a holy day and you're not going to eat no food or drink water for a whole day. What is the matter with you people? Are you idiots? Is what the world thinks of us. What do you mean eating unleavened? We had someone over our house recently, and we'd serve some bread, and they says, "Now is this that unleavened bread y'all eat during those days?" And we just smiled and said, "No." Well, I didn't know. You know, I guess she assumed that we eat unleavened bread all the time. Which it wouldn't bother me none, because I like it. But you know, they don't understand, do they? And the same thing with this immortal soul. We know in Ephesians 2 and verse 2, I just put in your notes, I'm going to refer to it, I'm not going to read it, because God reveals Satan as the prince and the power of the air. For nearly 6,000 years, Satan has used his influence to sway the nations to sin. Boy, he's really done a good job of it too. In Isaiah 59 and verse 2, God says sin is what separates mankind from him. God doesn't move. It's man that is moved. It's man that sins. So we see the world, as I mentioned, growing worse and worse, developing and more evil, and denying the existence of a spirit world and the Creator God. They deny that now. I think it was me and Miss Baker was talking this morning at the table, and we were talking about this woman that stood up, and she's proactive in teaching that you do away with the knowledge of God or the knowledge of His law, and we just, all these children, because she is a lesbian, all these children need to be just possessions. And it doesn't matter. You can have multiple partners. You know, everything's just, you know, just flaky. There's no law. There's no government. And that's sad. That's sad that the world has come to this state in this mind. In 2 Corinthians 4, let's turn there. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 1. It says, therefore, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 1, Paul again encourages the Corinth brethren. And his encouraging words are for us today. He says, therefore, since we have this ministry, since we have this calling, since we have this knowledge, since we're servants of the living God, then God, he says, listen to us. As we received mercy, now how many of you here have received God's mercy? I hope we all have. This day represents that, doesn't it? The mercy of God, understanding the mind of God and what He is going to do for all of mankind, is so important for us to understand. And even though we live in a world that doesn't look at God and doesn't recognize God, Paul says, we do not lose heart. It's not time for the world. If you were in St. Augustine last year on the last great day, Mr. Larry Greider gave a sermon about the harlot, the woman that was caught in adultery. And it said God was down, and he says, now where is those who judge you? And she looked around and said, there's none here. He said, neither do I judge you, nor I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And he brought out the point that it wasn't time for them to be judged. She wasn't called. That the judgment of the world is coming on the last great day. And it's going to be a way of life that you and I will follow through and instruct and teach in a loving way to bring everybody to the knowledge that you and I are learning today. You're in a special training class, a program that God is allowing you to be trained and taught of what He wants you to do in the millennium and in the white throne judgment. After that, He doesn't tell us too much. But up to that, He tells us a lot. And so Paul here is encouraging us not to lose heart. Because Paul said, look, we have not renounced the hidden things of shame. Or said, we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. Hopefully, that old man is buried, you've come up, you have this new life in Christ, and now you're handling the word of God in the way you should be living, and setting the right example. Paul goes on to say here, he says, But by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God, but even if our gospel, even if our message, even if what we stand for is blind to everybody else, notice what he says. It is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds, notice, who's at fault here? The God of this age has blinded. Who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine on them unless they understood. Satan is blinding that, and he's working hard to keep it blinding, and he's working hard on you to get you to go back, what? Into the world, and God says, if you give up, guess what? There is no atonement for you. That's why it's so serious, what we're called into. Your atonement is now. And your change in your mind of being changed. It was brought out in the sermonette. And also on the Feast of Trumpets. It is about change. We are to change. We're to change our way of thinking. And we may have to get rid of some of the old ideas that we thought were right. And they're wrong. You need, as Mr. Armstrong said, open your Bible, blow the dust off of it, and believe the words of God. Not believe what everybody tells us. We got people that used to be that we used to fellowship with, telling us how we're going to name the two witnesses. They're going to take that responsibility. Where does all these idiotic ideas come from? It comes from Satan, and it comes from us separating ourselves from God. It continues on, for we do not preach ourselves, but we preach Jesus Christ the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Christ's sake. Yes, the ministry should be humble, willing to understand and grow in Christ to be able to teach His children. And those children should be able to be willing to grow and be humble just like Christ so we can set the right example for the world around us. God's word will not return to Him empty. And your example you're setting in the world today is going to go a lot farther than the mouths and the words that you speak. Continues on, he says, for it is God who commended light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful calling you and I have to understand that. And the world doesn't understand that. People want to believe they do. They have pity. And they say, oh, they understand something. But God says, look, I'm looking to you to be the teachers and the leaders. Paul says, I encourage you to understand, to see that calling, and the work to be finished. Be the finished creation that God wants you to be. Yes, there is a hidden message about salvation not given to mankind. Satan is busy filling the air with deceit, with lies, and he keeps the mass of humanity in total blindness. The Day of Atonement involves the forgiveness of sin and also the removal of the cause of sin. Satan understands, and he hates his day very much, which signifies his defeat and his final judgment. He knows about this day, and he doesn't like it. And he doesn't like us fasting. You know what's interesting? As I was praying and I was asking God, can you put the bowl around us today and not allow Satan to come and penetrate our minds? Hopefully he'll do that at the feast as well. But you know, today I think is very special. And God says, you know, I'm doing that. If you humble yourself, you're not going to want to argue and fight, are you? I'm going to lay down and rest, get some sleep, try to rejuvenate myself. So it does require something. In Leviticus chapter 16, a ceremonial was given on the Day of Atonement involving two goats. The symbolism in this ceremony shows future events that must take place in order for God's government to be established in the hearts and the minds of humanity and to restore this earth. When God led the children of Israel out of Egypt, one of the first assignments he gave them was to build a tabernacle. I think all of us understand a tabernacle is a home, isn't it? It's something that God pleases to dwell in. And he gave specific instructions. Now, I spelled this D. I got the H and the E a little opposite, so that's just Southern, so don't worry about that. I don't know if you can see this or not, but this was the tabernacle, the outline of the tabernacle. It was 100 cubits in length, and it was 50 cubits in width. Now, when you would come through the gate, you would come into the court. And when you come to the court, probably maybe 30 cubits back, there was what is called the ark, or where they burn incense. This stood about 5 cubits square, 3 cubits high, and it was overlaid with brass. And on it was, around the edges of that, was a lot of horns. Right? Just maybe 10 cubits further up, there was what they call a laver, a larv, or what it was a big bowl. It was a bronze bowl, and it was cut out, and it was filled with water, and it was for washing. Right, then about another 10 or 20 cubits up, we have what we call the Ten of Meetings, and it was 10 cubits wide and 20 cubits long. Now this was what we call the Ten of Meetings, and in the first portion, about 20 cubits of that, was called the Holy Place. Now what we find in the Holy Place is you would find these pillars and a curtain here. If you come into the Holy Place, to the right side, you would find the table of showbread. All right? Then on the opposite side, you would find the lampstands. And then here you would find the altar of incense, and this is where the incense was burned, and it was presented to God. And they represent, we know, the prayers of the people. All right? Then there was a row of pillars, 4 pillars, and there was a veil that hung here. And then we understand that veil blocked the way to the most holy place. And so we would not have sin ever enter in the most holy place. Now inside the holy place was something unique. It was the ark with the mercy seat, and also the cherub on that ark. I think we all understand, or I hope we do, and that just gives you a little outline about what we're going to be talking about here for the next few minutes, about the way when the priests and all went into the Ark of the Covenant. It was on the Day of Atonement that God permitted the Levitical high priest to enter the most holy place. Just one time a year they could go in here. Only one time. In Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 2, it says, "Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil. before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in the clouds above the mercy seat. So if you can imagine that when God came to Israel, this big cloud would come down. God would go in this little space here, approximately 15 by 15. He would go in this little space, and that's where he dwelt. And he would sit on the mercy seat, on the Ark of the Covenant. He would do that, and they would see him do that from time during the year. But when Aaron went in here, he could only go one time a year, and that was on the Day of Atonement. Now, I'm not going to read verses 3 through 6, but it describes how the high priest was to purify himself, how he was to wash himself, to put on the holy garments, to put the blood on the altar of the horns that we talked about, and he would purify himself and make that offering for his children. Then he would wash, and he would put on his garments. He was purified, and he was ready to make an atonement for all the people. Now, after he had killed the bull and done his washings and was prepared, there were two goats to be brought to him. Let's notice this in verse 7 of Leviticus 16. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meetings. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. Now, this word scapegoat is an interpretation. It's not really a translation. It's an interpretation of the scripture. The word is actually Azazel or Azazel, some say, and it means goat of departure. Very important. Verse 9, it says, Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat or the Azazel goat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement for it and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. Now, if you go put in your notes Proverbs 16 and verse 33, because David, that there says that when those lots were cast, it was God's decisions. If it was cast in your lap, then it was God who made the decision. So when they cast these lots, it was an appeal to God. And God knew these two goats, and he knew the one that he would choose to represent him. He was not going to leave that up to anyone else. And we know and we understand that the heart is something that man cannot judge. And that represents God judging the heart. God knew the heart of Christ, and he also knew the heart of Satan the devil. And God says, I'll choose. And he did. He chose the goat. And the goat, so this word scapegoat carries really a wrong connotation. Originally, it meant the escape goat, a goat that would be escape. The goat, or the goat allowed to escape. But today, the word scapegoat signifies one who bears the blame or guilt for others. That's what it means in our term, or in our English. Someone who's going to bear guilt for others. It wasn't his fault. He bears the guilt. So you see the wrong connotation that's being implied here. The Azazel goat represents Satan, who is not a scapegoat, brethren, for another man's sins, for another person's sin. Satan will be punished for his own guilt in all sins that have ever been committed. And we know that Satan enticed and he lures man to sin against God. Many scholars identify Azazel as the name of a demon inhabiting the wilderness. Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible is one that I got that quote from. The goat chosen to represent the Lord is killed for the sins of all Israel. Not just for one man's sin. You remember the Passover represents a personal reconciliation. Now, this goat represents something that is more, that atones for the whole of mankind, or all of Israel at this point. The picture, this picture is God being sacrificed, and the killing of this goat pictures God being sacrificed, and then himself bearing our guilt, sins, and death penalty. The high priest represents the risen Christ taking his own blood behind the veil, which would be from here to here, taking his own blood into the Holy of Holies. All right, in Leviticus 16 and verse 20, let's notice this. And when he has made an end of the atoning of the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. So Aaron, representing going into the Holy of Holies, Christ carrying his blood before the seat of God, and when he's finished with that, he comes back out, and this pictures something else. He is, says, and he shall lay hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to inhabit the land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. You see, brethren, this symbolism symbolizes something that is yet to happen in the future. Satan is the instigator of sin. It's his guilt, and he is guilty of inspiring our sins, and he's guilty. And his guilt cannot be atoned for. The priest lays hands on the live goat, confesses over it the sins of all peoples, or all, at that time it was Israel. But now we understand everybody's going to be spiritual Israel, so the symbolism is going to be all the sins of mankind will have to be placed on this goat. It is Satan who will bear the blame for his part in our sins. He is led away by the hand of a fit man and released into the wilderness, completely removed from the presence of God and those God has redeemed. That is going to take place. Now let's go to Hebrews 9 and verse 23. Hebrews 9 and verse 23. You know, I think we, if you have time today, you get back home, to read Hebrews 8, 9, 10, 11. To read those and study those. And to realize what Christ has done. But I just want to jump into the inset of this chapter here. In verse 23 of chapter 9. It says, therefore, it is necessary that the copies of these things in heaven should be purified with these, the heavenly things themselves, with better sacrifices than these. So this here was actually a replica of what was in heaven. And the high priest had to purify all these things. Now God says that was necessary to teach us. Now notice what he continues on to say here. He says, for Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands. In other words, he has entered this tabernacle that we see here. He's entered the one in heaven. And notice what it says, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have to have suffered often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, which we're in, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed, notice this, for man to die once, but after this, judgment. You know, brethren, actually, mankind, they'll die physically, but one time in their life, they have been dead from God. And Christ came that their mind could be opened up, and that judgment could happen in their lives. It's happened in mine and your lives. Because we were dead at one time, and now we've been made alive. Our next change is going to be to eternity, to immortality, to be like God. The world waits for that day of judgment. And he says, after that is done, after everyone has had the chance to receive that Holy Spirit, and judgment has taken place, it says, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, to those who eagerly await for him He will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. And I know that we all pray for that day. When Christ returns, something's going to happen. Let's go to Revelation 20 and verse 1. Revelation 20 and verse 1. You know, we've heard the last, by this time, you and I have heard the last trumpet. You and I have been resurrected to be spirit beings. You and I have seen, as God beings, the seven last plagues poured out upon mankind. We have been there when the 200 million man army fights God and His angels. We're there. We see it all. And God says, you're going to see this too. He says, then I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. And he bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. We understand then that Satan is put away. He's chained for 1,000 years. We've not yet seen where Christ has laid his hands on this being, have we? The symbolism's there, but has it been done at this point? Why is he released? Why is he sent away? Now notice verse 7. He says, now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will go out and deceive nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and their beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And after that, we see Satan cast into a lake of fire, verse 10. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophets are or were. And they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. Satan will never be allowed to deceive again, brother. And we know in Revelation 21, God says, when it's all finished, when every step of my plan is finished, the Father is going to come down. And verse 8 said, there's not going to be any more liars, no more murders, no more lying or crying, no more cheating. Only righteousness will dwell. That's the day we look forward to. Godspeed that. Brethren, I hope you have a wonderful rest of the Day of Atonement. I hope that you do consider to thank God for this day personally. And brethren, ask God's blessing to continue to feed us of the rich blessings of His Word throughout the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, we're in a battle. But we all get wounded from time to time. We've been wounded, some of us, in different ways this year. God wants us to take the time to be healed, to be anointed, to be healed and those wounds heal up, that we can come back and be ready to fight the battle next year. I hope y'all have a wonderful feast, and I hope God richly blesses you with the knowledge of His truth and His presence in your life from now on.